Thank you, Brother Robert. It's good to be able to leave the church and know someone is behind me, and he's sitting on the bench, and he's stepping up to bat, and this is the beginning of a lot of good things, I believe, for as long as Robert and Katie are here, so I appreciate his ministry. While I was gone, never thought much about the church. That's the purpose of vacation, so that I can pray for you, but then that is about sufficient. But we're glad you're here this morning. Good to have the Hornbachers back with us. We were about to send a search party out for Jim and Doris, but they made it back from Phoenix, and we're glad to see them. Glad to see all of you. I'm at a bit of a disadvantage this morning in that this is the first time I've preached from the pulpit here at this hour. Due to daylight savings time, I've always been an hour earlier, so I'm getting used to the sunshine and the lights, so bear with me. But turn in your Bibles, if you're already there, to Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to resume our study of the five sacrificial offerings here in the book of Leviticus chapter 1 through 10. We started this 2 weeks ago, and we're going to get back to it this morning. And of course, we understood 2 weeks ago when we were here that these were only a picture and a type of the coming great sacrifice that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But there is great truth here. As these Israelites are camped at the base of Mount Sinai, having received the law of God, from Moses, through Moses. Now they're pitched there. They've pitched their tent at the base of Mount Sinai. We're going to dig into this morning and really only use one verse as the basis of our study today, and that is verse 4. We noted last time also that the central message of Leviticus is found in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. So you should write that down somewhere. Here is the central message of the book of Leviticus. It bears reading again and again and again, because it is the very hub of the wheel of the book of Leviticus. And I'm just going to read it to you so you're familiar with it. In 11:44, God says through Moses, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourself, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now, what would you say the theme of the book of Leviticus is? Holiness of God. That truth is so central to the book of Leviticus that it's repeated later, right down chapter 19, verse 2. So we see it in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and now we see it in 19, 1 and 2. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God am holy." Clearly, the core message of Leviticus is the holiness of God and the call of God to his people to be holy as he is holy. So that makes in itself, if that's all we had here, Leviticus is a very, very special book. And its core message is very near and dear and close to the heart of God. It's a book about the holiness of God. Now, you know as well as I do that that's about the last on the list of priorities that the modern evangelical church wants to preach on today. The holiness of God. That's pretty much out the window in many places. Pastors are afraid in this multicultural generation where anything goes, there's no authority. They're afraid to touch the holiness of God. And yet this book, my friends, is a clarion call of a holy God to his people to pursue in practical and in personal ways the holiness of God. We know that even this morning around the throne of God, there is one attribute that God has elevated out above all the others. It's one attribute that's singled out and taken to a superlative degree, and that attribute is the holiness of God. For the elect angels, this very moment as we gather here and I speak to you, are crying out incessantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That is to say that our God is holy, holier, and holiest, and he is the holiest being in all the universe. He is infinitely and perfectly holy. He is completely separated from all evil and all sin. He himself is completely pure and morally perfect without any blemish at all. John, writing in 1 John, said, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Everything about God's character is holy. It's without any taint of sin whatsoever. His character is holy. His attributes are holy. His being is holy. His thoughts are holy. His motives are holy. His word is holy. His works are holy. Everything about God this morning that I could say would be summed up in the phrase, God is infinitely pure and uniquely holy. He is called in the Old Testament the Holy One of Israel. His Spirit is the Holy Spirit. His Word is the Holy Bible. His law is the Holy Law. His angels are the Holy Angels. His dwelling place is the Holy Mount Zion above. His city is the Holy City, New Jerusalem. Everything this morning about our God is infinite holiness. And here lies the dilemma. Everything about man is utterly sinful. So you have a God who is infinitely holy. Everything about him is completely holy. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have a man that is sinful, that is separated from a holy God. And again, a message that's very, very easily forgotten. And because of this message and because of this series, I dug through my library a couple of weeks ago and got R.C. Sproul's book out on the holiness of God, just to glance through it and try to be refreshed by one of the great tomes, the great books of our century on the holiness of God. The one question when we look this morning at the utter holiness of God and the utter sinfulness of man, the one question that comes down through the ages is simply this, and you know it well. How can a holy God accept sinful, defiled, wicked, evil, polluted sinners into his presence? Because you see, my friends, God takes sin far more seriously than does sinful man. Because as God looks at sin, sin to us is one thing, and sin to God is a completely different thing, and sin to God is a barrier. It's a barrier that men try to climb over by evil works. It's a barrier of religion. It's a barrier of self-righteousness that can never be removed. So this infinite God who's infinitely holy is dealing with a man who is utterly sinful, and there is a barrier between God and men. So if sinful man is to approach a holy God and find acceptance with him, who must remove the barrier? God. Man can't remove the barrier. Man, unsaved man, is utterly reprehensible before a holy God. So God, if man is going to find acceptance with him, God must remove the barrier. And herein is the central truth of the book of Leviticus. Herein is the central truth of the whole Bible. It is that God has prescribed the way to remove the problem and barrier of sin that separates us from God and God from us. Or another way to put it would be, God has made the way whereby sinners may come into the presence of a holy God and there find acceptance before him. And that one way is one word. And you need to write it down this morning somewhere in your notes. That one way of a sinner coming into the presence of a holy God and therein finding acceptance with God is by means of a sacrifice. So you have holy God on one end of the spectrum. Cannot even look on sin, Habakkuk 1:13 says. You've got sinful man. The wrath of God is hovering like a helicopter over sinful man day by day, Jesus said in John chapter 3. And the only way that sinful man can gain entrance and acceptance before a holy God is by means of a sacrifice. Sinful man must bring a sacrifice to a holy God. And through that sacrifice and the merit of that sacrifice, the holy God will accept and receive sinful men into his very presence. And we come to the book of Leviticus this morning, and Leviticus is teaching that very thing. Now remember, Leviticus simply outlines the Old Testament economy with what those sacrifices were, what men brought to God. Ultimately, each of these, as we will begin to see this morning, were pictures of the final sacrifice. Amen? And if you want to know what the final sacrifice is, just read through your New Testament. And start in the Gospel of Matthew and read to the book of Revelation and find at the end of time, at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the kingdom, there is a glorious anthem of praise coming up from the whole earth to the Lord Jesus Christ in the triune Godhead, because man has gotten it by then. It's by faith and grace that we come to God to receive his welcome, because he is a holy God. We are sinful men, and we must come by means of the sacrifice. And we get it, amen? But here in Leviticus 1 through 10, there were five sacrifices that sinful men, under the old economy, brought to a holy God. The burnt offering is the one we're studying, We've spent 2 weeks on that so far. Then the grain offering, then the peace offering, and then finally the trespass offering. Those five offerings and sacrifices, each and every one of them was a prophetic picture of the person and work of Christ, and each one of them before Christ came were imperfect and did not totally remove the barrier between sinful man and holy God. So each one of these sacrifices, the five in chapters 1 through 10, is a symbol of the coming reality of Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins on the cross. In reality, these five Old Testament sacrifices only provided a temporary covering from sin. They never did truly remove sin. How is our sin truly removed? It's removed truly and completely through Christ and his work on the cross. Amen? So I think it would be good for us as a church family this Easter season leading up to Easter to glean some truths from this oft-neglected passage. I don't think it's been 20, 25, 30 years where I even turned to Leviticus in one of my messages, and now we're spending a series on them. So we're going to begin this morning as a church family and work our way back a couple of weeks to where we were and work our way forward into some things in verse 4 we want to see today. Now, let's try to set the setting. As we look at the burnt offering sacrifice last week, we saw three things about it. This chapter, this section opens with Israel camped at Mount Sinai. They have received the law of God in Exodus from Moses. They have taken the law of God and all the instructions about the tabernacle. They have constructed the tabernacle, so they're still at the bottom of the mountain. And notice, the glory of God has filled the tabernacle. So everything's going really well at this point. And we notice, first of all, that the first trait of this first sacrifice, the burnt offering, would be that it would be a Godward sacrifice. In other words, it would be offered to God. You'll notice that in verses 1 through 3. It says, three words, it was offered to the Lord. Even though it was given to the priest to inspect as to its purity, it was eventually, after the priest inspected it for its purity, it would be handed over and offered to the Lord. So every one of these Old Testament offerings were given to the Lord. And the typology is rich there. When Jesus died on the cross, he offered himself up to God on our behalf. His once-for-all sacrifice was given to the Lord. Listen to him cry out in Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He said, Father, I'm done. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Look at Hebrews 9:14, or listen to it. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? Just as the Old Testament offerer, the saint that was obedient to God's word in the Old Testament, offered the sacrifice to the Lord, so what we're trying to see here is Christ did the same thing in regard to himself. When he went to that cross 2,000 years ago, he was saying, Father, I'm giving myself to you. Father, here is my sacrifice to you, which he knew well was the final sacrifice. So number one, it was a Godward sacrifice. Number two, it was a submissive sacrifice. And this is just review, remember, to get us around to where we want to go today. It was a submissive sacrifice. Notice it was said here in these verses to come from the herd or the flock. And those are words that refer to domesticated animals, cattle and sheep, not tigers that roar, not animals that are attack animals and animals that are ferocious. No instructions here to bring a lion. They're to come out of the herd and out of the flock, meaning they were silent, meaning they were submissive. A tiger can fend for himself. A tiger can save his own life. But the sacrifice had to be a silent, submissive animal that was lifted up to die at the hands of another, just like our Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up to die on the cross. And this second aspect pictures the humble spirit of the Lamb of God that Isaiah said would be led like a sheep to the slaughter and did not say a word. So he went to that cross to represent you, a sinner, before a holy God. And if men don't go to Christ and trust in his work upon the cross of Calvary, what will happen is they will be able to say nothing at the great white throne. They'll stand there and give an account of their life, having rejected Christ time and time again, and their mouths will be closed, Paul says. What a horrible, awful thing. So here is the picture of Christ standing silent in the place of sinners who have no excuse to offer before God. He is a submissive sacrifice. And thirdly, verse 3 says here in Numbers 1, it was, or Leviticus 1, it was a spotless sacrifice. It was a spotless sacrifice. Again, this is all review, and again, this is all intended to condition the mind for the coming of Christ. It's all dependent on conditioning the mind of the Old Testament hearer to bring the proper sacrifice. And one of the things that was paramount, was salient to the argument, is the sacrifice had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish. You were to bring your very, very best of your herd and your very, very best from your flock. In other words, as we saw last time in Malachi chapter 3 at the end of the Old Testament, don't bring your crippled. Don't bring your infirm. Don't bring your diseased. That will not bring a proper response from God. Because remember, the theme of the book of Leviticus is when you come before God as a defiled sinner, you have to have a sacrifice. So when you go into your flock, Moses was saying to the people, go in and find the best. Go in and find the very best. And that's what God did when he brought his son into the world. Aren't you glad that God didn't call upon the angels to die on the cross for our sin? God brought the very best to the cross. He brought his only begotten son. He did not send an angel down here. He looked throughout heaven. He looked even within the Godhead. And he chose his son and he sent his son on this mission. And his son was without blemish. His son was without defect. He was the sinless Son of God. Paul described him in 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin. So ponder the sacrifice on the cross for you this morning, dear friends. God looked throughout all of heaven, the best of heaven, the best that heaven could offer. God looked at the Godhead, the best that the Godhead could offer. And God was willing to give us his best, and that is his son. Our flesh became his flesh. Co-equal, co-eternal God in human flesh. What a reminder that is for us this Easter season. Now this morning, at this point, we're going to start new material. We've reviewed for quite a while. Let's look at the fourth point regarding the sacrifice. We're still looking at the burnt offering sacrifice. We're going to park at verse 4 for the rest of the message. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. Yes, it was Godward. Yes, it was spotless. Yes, it was submissive. But now we're into new territory. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. Because the heart, listen to me this morning, the heart of the atonement of Christ was substitution. One of the things I love to do is read theology. And so I hope I never get too old that I can't read. Because I love to read theological books. In fact, we were down seeing Kelsey and Josh at Boyce College in Louisville Seminary, and I find myself in the bookstore. And I found myself wandering around like I died and gone to heaven. I mean, man, all these theological books. Which one do I take an hour and look through? And my heart many times is drawn to the atonement because the heart of the Old Testament is the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners. Look at verse 4 here. It's so pregnant here. It's so powerful here. Then he, who's the he? The Israelite, the one who's come as a sinner to present his sacrifice to God. He, the worshiper, shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it will be accepted on his behalf to make what? Atonement for him. This is a symbolic gesture in the Old Testament law that represented two things. Number one, the offerer's identification with the sacrifice. When that believing Israelite brought that sacrifice to the priest, he was instructed to put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it was an identification with that sacrifice that the priest was going to kill. He would lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. He is now one with the sacrifice. He is now united with the sacrifice. He is now identified with the sacrifice. In the mind and heart of God now, until fuller revelation comes, this is his offering. This Old Testament Jew who's being obedient to the law of God, this is what God required, yea, and this man is obedient. Number two, it represented the transfer of the guilt from the offerer to the sacrifice. Number one, the offerer's identification with the sacrifice is taught here, but number two, the transfer of the guilt from the offerer to the sacrifice is taught here. When these people brought this sacrifice, the best, remember, the very best they could find from the flock or the herd, they would bring the sacrifice, and there was a transfer of the sin of the worshiper to the substituted sacrifice as it was offered to God. Now, this is stupefying, mind-boggling truth when you see the typology here. That this is kind of like, yeah, Old Testament, this is my part of my Bible reading, I snooze through and then I'll pick it up later, and Joshua and Judges where it gets exciting. This, my friend, is profound theological ground we're on. That this Old Testament obedient Jew would lay his head on the hand on the head of the sacrifice, and God would say, I am typically and symbolically now in this act transferring the guilt from the offerer to the sacrifice. Who is the sacrifice? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the perfect lamb, or it was the perfect heifer, or the perfect bull. But later it became the perfect Christ. Amen? Are you tracking? Going with me? There was a sacrifice, a transfer of the sin of the worshiper to the substitute sacrifice that was offered to God. Look at verse 4. Then he, the worshiper, again, shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted, three key words, on his behalf to make atonement. What are the next two words? For him. Accepted on his behalf, underscore that in your Bible, on his behalf, for him, to make atonement for him. The sacrifice was a substitute that was offered in the place of the worshiper. As the sacrifice was burnt, it pictured the burning wrath of God consuming the sacrifice totally. And symbolically, the worshiper's sin was transferred to the sacrifice. So you've got the holiness of God, we'll see in a moment, appeased, and you've got the worshiper's sin transferred to the sacrifice. Now, please remember, there's not one word of this, there's not one line of this that is not prefiguring the ultimate substitute and the ultimate Savior, and who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. So here we're seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. I'd love to write a book someday on that. Jesus in the Old Testament offerings. We could start with this chapter, and you could get a half a book, probably. The sacrifice here that this activity is prefiguring is Christ. The Lord Jesus bore our sins, dying in our place and absorbing the wrath of God. And I want you to know that even though they drove those nails into his hands and feet, and as they lifted him up on that cross and he wrestled on that cross in agony for 3 hours, and then at high noon it became pitch dark, and God was pouring out his anger and wrath upon the head of his son, the Lord Jesus, there was the literal, down the road from this point, the literal transfer of all of our sins to Christ. It wasn't just symbolic that day at Calvary. It was all of our sins being literally transferred to the head of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 was fulfilled, for he, God the Father, has made us sinners to be sin for us, that we might be made unto in him the righteousness of God. Peter says he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Paul says he was our substitute. So let this sink into your mind, Christian brother. Let us let this sink into our church. He sees our substitute acting in our place. He was dying our death. He was bearing our sin. He was suffering God's wrath that was intended for us. This is holy ground. This is amazing Old Testament revelation. 700 years before Christ, we see this revelation when the greatest of all prophets, Isaiah, came along. And Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53. So turn to Isaiah 53 for a moment as a good cross-reference. Isaiah talked about this in words that are like holy, holy ground. And you'll see them in Isaiah chapter 53, which, as I said a moment ago, was prophesied by the Prince of Prophets. And you'll look at Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. It's the very heart of the Old Testament. It's the very heart of the gospel nestled away in the Old Testament. It's the message you will see in a moment of the substitutionary sacrifice, not of a ram, not of a lamb, not of a bullock, but of Messiah, the Son of God. Surely, verse 4, He has borne our griefs. Who's the he? Christ. And carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Dear friends, that's the heart of the gospel. That Christ died for you and your sin on your behalf. Now when you come to the New Testament, it's amplified. When you come to the New Testament, you put both the Old and the New Testament together and you wrap both arms around that divine revelation and all of this comes to reality and makes sense. But I want you to see something else before we move away from Isaiah 53. This section involves genuine confession. Isaiah wrote this and it's a genuine description of real repentance. Where do you see that, Pastor? Well, just a couple of thoughts before we move back to Leviticus. In this passage that I'm saying is a testimony of real repentance, the sinner takes full responsibility for his sins. You read through this great servant passage in Isaiah 52, 51, on through chapter 53 and 54. It is one of the servant passages in the Old Testament. And the sinner, which by the way is Israel here, takes full responsibility for their sin. So the sinner is coming and understanding this, and this is what will happen to the sinners of the future in Israel. They will realize that their sins, as the prophet said, are many. They are utterly sinful. They recognize also that there is only one who can provide salvation, and that's the theme of these verses, the righteous servant of Jehovah. In 53, 4 through 6, cast your eyes there for another moment. These may be, as one author said, the most magnificent verses in the Old Testament. John MacArthur just wrote a new book on this. And I heard him say that he set out to preach one message on Isaiah 53, and he ended up with 8 or 10, I think, because this is so profoundly deep. These may be the most magnificent verses in the Old Testament. The repentance that's seen in this section as they recognize their sinful deeds and sinful nature, and then they recognize that the scorned Messiah was the scorned substitute, is mind-boggling. He became the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, and died for us. Now notice just a couple of these words. He bore our griefs. This passage says 53, 4 through 6. He bore our griefs. The word griefs there in the Hebrew means sicknesses, diseases, and calamities. This is seeing our sin from the perspective of the result, from the perspective of what our sins produce. And of course, we're again a society that doesn't want to hear that. But so many of the sicknesses, so many of the diseases, so many of the calamities, so many of the griefs that Jesus bore on the cross, people are bearing today, and they don't realize how screwed up their lives are because they've never come to the cross and they've never come to this place of repentance. They've never had real repentance. And their lives keep becoming laden with more and more of these results of sin, and it's horrible. Note the word bore. He bore our griefs. The word bore is a powerful word. It means to pick up and lift to one place, and particularly on oneself. To pick up and lift to place on oneself. What is he saying there? He bore our sins. He's saying there, he picked up all of my sin. He picked up all of your sin, and he placed it where? On himself. He went to that cross, and he placed it all upon himself. And he carried it to the cross where he bore the full wrath and punishment of God. Notice down in verse 10 of chapter 53, when all this is happening, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Another look at the substitutionary offering of God at this point is Leviticus chapter 16. We won't turn there, but you'll remember it as I describe Leviticus chapter 16. It was that time called the Great Day of Atonement. And Israel was to bring a sacrifice. And they were to offer that sacrifice for the nation, for all the people on the great day of the atonement. And it was a very powerful model of sacrificial substitutionary forgiveness and work. And remember what happened? The high priest took two goats, one goat. He put his hands on the goat's head and he confessed all the sins of Israel. Can you imagine that scene as the high priest is there and the people are gathered there, a couple million of them, around the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, and he's just pouring out his heart. He's just saying, oh God, we've sinned here and we've sinned here and we've sinned here. And he's the guy that knows. He's the high priest. And he lists all the sins. And he said, Father, on the basis of a coming one that this goat typifies, would you cleanse us from our sins? And God did. But then there's a second goat. And the second goat is taken by the rope, taken out to the wilderness, and let go, never to be seen no more. What's that a picture of? Our sins are covered. Our sins, my friends, are gone. Christ is acting as a substitute for our sins in this passage. And again, I say it to you, this is the heart of the gospel, that Christ would die on our behalf. When we come to the New Testament, it's magnified and explained in a much fuller way. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:1. He says, I give you the gospel that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. So he's saying the same thing. Paul in Galatians 1:4 says concerning Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who gave himself for our sins. Matthew 20:28, who gave himself for our sins. Now, in those passages I just read to you, there is a Greek word I need to call your attention to. It's the preposition ante, A-N-T-E. So when Paul is saying in Galatians or Jesus is saying in Matthew, and he uses this word for our sins, he's using one Greek preposition, which is ante, which means in the place of. Again, what is that speaking of? The substitutionary death of Christ. He went to the cross and died in my place, ante. He died in the place of sinners. Praise God for that. Listen to Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's not the right verse, but it's a good verse. What makes Easter so precious that we're going to be celebrating in 2 weeks is because of this extraordinary truth. I don't know where we'll be in a couple of weeks on Easter Sunday morning. We'll still be in Leviticus 19, but this is holy ground. This is stupefying truth. He died in my place. He died ante for me. He died bearing my guilt. I don't mean to trivialize this, but I have had other people who drove for me, one of them sitting right here this morning. I've had people bat for me. I've had people preach for me, but I've never had anybody die for me. I've had people speak for me, but I've never had anybody die for me. But Jesus loved me and you so much that he died for our sins upon the cross so that he would get all the glory and I would get none. And when he died for me on the cross, he died as one who died in my place. Please continue to look at verse 4 with me. As the priest laid his hand on the offering, that it might be accepted for him. Notice, it is to make atonement on his behalf. And that's the fifth thing I want you to see about this burnt offering sacrifice. It was an atoning sacrifice. Now, the word atonement is a word you ought to get to know. I'm a doctrinal pastor. I preach theology. This is a doctrinal church. We gladly welcome all people, but the people that fall in love with First Baptist Church are theological people. They're thinkers. They're not people that just live in the vapid air of emotion, you know, dancing around. That's all right at the proper time. But when it comes to the Word of God, we're to be thinkers. Because God wrote this down in words. And it's divinely inspired for years and years and years. And so this atoning sacrifice is a doctrinal word you need to know and get to understand, because you step outside this church door and almost every other religious church in the area doesn't have the proper understanding of this doctrinal word called atonement. Now let me give you the meaning of the word atonement. The meaning of the word atonement is to cover or a covering. To cover or a covering. It literally, in its most mundane usage, means to make covering over something so that something cannot be seen any longer. So you cover something up so that it can't be seen any longer. It also means, in the Hebrew, to wipe off as if to wipe clean. And it's easy to interpret this, isn't it? Once you have the etymological meaning and understanding here, it means to cover something so it cannot be seen. It means to wipe off so that as it won't be there anymore. What the writer Moses is saying is this: it was through the death of Christ that there's a covering over our sins, so that as God looks down upon the sons of men, those of us who have believed on Christ, God sees no longer their sins, God sees the atonement. God sees the covering. Or, to put it better, God sees the blood. He sees the blood of his son. He sees the covering over our sins. That's why I read earlier Psalm 32:1, blessed is he. Oh, the blessings of is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is what? Covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Why wouldn't he impute iniquity to me? Because my iniquity has already been imputed on Christ. Blessed is that man. Happy is that man. Full of blessings. Jump up and down. Do a Baptist jig. I don't care what you do, but praise God. It's exciting. I mean, when you think of the dynamic of this doctrine, it's mind-boggling. You and I have sins that need to be covered. And it's only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that those sins can be covered. The great theologian W.G.T. Shedd writes, "The connection of ideas then in the Hebrew text appears to be this. The suffering of the bullock or ram has the effect of covering over the guilt to cover the guilt of the real criminal and make it invisible to the eyes." G.T. Shedd was saying the same thing I'm saying. When God imputes my sin to his son, he makes it invisible. In fact, admittedly, according to the Old Testament record, those in the Old Testament were temporary. We know that Hebrews said they had to be offered again and again and again. They had to be repeated over and over. But then with the coming of Christ, his perfect sacrifice has been offered. And now we New Testament Christians who know the whole of the Bible know there's a perfect covering over all of our sins. And it's a perfect covering. Do you have any sin this morning that needs covered? Do you have any sin from college that needs covered when you were a young person? Do you have any sin that needs covered from when you're in the military? A lot of people stumble in the military. Do you have any sins from a drunken past, a drug-related past? Do you have any sins from a rebellious life? Do you have any sins coming from being a religious church member? Any from phony Phariseeism, pride? Any sins of ego? Any sins of envy? Any sins of taking the Lord's name in vain? Do you remember when you were a little boy or girl that you disobeyed your parents and time again? You dishonored your parents. You coveted in your younger years. You wanted something that someone else had badly. You committed adult idolatry by putting someone or something ahead of God. You stole something. You murdered. You robbed God of his tithes. I could go on. The list could go on and on. Do you have any sin that needs to be covered? Dear friends, listen to me. I'm your pastor, but I'm not a sin sniffer. I don't run around after you seeing what sins you've committed this week so I can legalistically hold out my scepter and decide if I'll fellowship with you. That's bunk. That's not Christian unity. We have to beware of legalism creeping into our church where we start judging people on non-biblical levels and planes. But having said that, if I were to take one day and follow every one of you around and find out all about every sin you committed one day, and then if I were to get up in this pulpit on a Sunday morning and start saying, "Sandy Bowser, would you stand?" And she would start slithering down in her pew. She's the most godly person here, in my opinion, and I love her dearly, but she's still a sinner. Or Keith Higby, "Let's take your name." You know what would happen before I got beyond the A's of the alphabet? You would be ripping the carpet up trying to find a way, place to hide. Because that's what we are. We're sinners. And sometimes we carry sin unnecessarily. Sometimes we carry sin psychologically and we get psychological help and training when really the problem's right down here. We think it's up here, but it's right down here in our walk with God. So many people are like that I talk to. Blaming somebody else, always doing something that, blaming everybody else when it's really just their personal relationship to God resulting in sin. If God was to reveal to you some particle of your sin, what would you do? Would you run from him? Would you climb under the rug? Any one of us would want to crawl under the rug. But do you know this morning that if you're saved on the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ, there is a perfect covering over your sin? And I say that with, I hope, emotion. I say that with passion. I say that with concern, because you are the sheep and I'm the shepherd of the flock. There's so many people lame and stumbling spiritually because they don't know how to deal with their sin. And I just want to set you free this morning through the scripture, the inscripturated word of God. It's only through the blood of Christ that there can be a covering of your sin, that there can be a blotting out. And if you come to him, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us all from all unrighteousness. Just bring it out and confess it all. And then you'll begin to go down the road of blessed freedom. Because when you're a sin, when you're a Christian with sin undealt with, you become a slave to that sin. And that sin haunts you. Isaiah chapter 53. It was through this atonement. It was through this burnt offering, as well on the Day of Atonement, that was offered on behalf of the people. And it was offered, remember, again and again and again, because it didn't finally forgive sin, it just pictured it. But there's one more thing I want to tell you about atonement, and we're going to be done. When they came to translate this word in the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, they did it in a work called the Septuagint. Anybody heard of the Septuagint? You should have if you go to church here. They translated their Hebrew Bibles into Greek, really for a nefarious reason, and that was so that the Jewish culture, Hellenization, would take place. The Jewish culture would become more and more Greek. Greek language, Greek religion, all this stuff handed down from these nefarious people who wanted more than just a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They wanted to change the culture of Judaism. So in an attempt to do that, a couple hundred years before Christ, they created a new translation called the Septuagint. And the word atonement was picked up from the Old Testament, brought into the New Testament in 1 John, in Romans 3, in Hebrews 2, and it was called by this English word, propitiation. Amen? You've heard that. Back when I cut my teeth preaching down south, it was propitiation by the southern preachers. Propitiation. I think it's propitiation. But the word propitiation, however you say it, listen to what it means. It means an anger that is now satisfied. It means a wrath that has been placated. There has been a fury that is appeased and satisfied, and it is through, my friends, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, satisfying God the Father's wrath on the cross of Calvary. The holy fury of God that was aimed at your soul and my soul has been fully satisfied in the person and work of Christ. Amen? Romans 5:1, there is therefore what? Now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. How could there be any? Because the fiery wrath of God in the form of a poisonous dart fell on Christ. It bypassed me and went to Jesus. That's why it is the most incredible thing in the universe this morning to know the God that was once angry toward you because of your sin, but now he loves you because his Father's wrath has been appeased. There's a smile from heaven toward you this morning, and the smile is through the blood of Christ. Now, we've added two more truths to our list of what the burnt offering signifies, and they are, it was a substitutionary atonement, it was an atoning sacrifice. So there's two final things I hope you got in the notes, an atoning sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, the remaining thing, and we're done, is what should this do to us? How should we, New Testament 21st century Christians who profess to know Christ, how should we respond? And my first point that I wrote down is with extraordinary humility. Extraordinary humility. Saying, why me, Lord? Why would this grace find me? Why would this wrath be turned away from me? Why would this mercy that's over the top of the mountains be directed toward me? Why would God look at me and place his hands on Christ and transfer my sins from me and then pummel his son on the cross? Oh, how great his love must be for his own sheep that Christ would die on the cross. So it's a humble response. It's a response of amazement and astonishment, no matter how long you're saved. I've been saved over 50 years, and I'm blown away. I was blown away as I thought through it on the trip, driving up here from Kentucky and South Carolina yesterday, Scott driving, and I'm trying to think about this, just blown away that God would take the best out of the herd as an offering for me, that God would take the best out of the Godhead, his only son, as an offering for me. And I say to you this morning, my brothers and sisters, may your heart be restirred afresh and anew in the wonder and the glory of the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Those words seem so silly, trite, but we do love you with these little hearts that have been redeemed by your grace, that sometimes are filled with just a little amount of faith, and yet in the midst of it, we love you. And we thank you for this look at the cross through the eyes of Isaiah, and we pray that you would bless our study of Leviticus for a couple more weeks, and may we learn more, may we understand more about these profound theological truths. Heavenly Father, we do pray for anyone in the building seated in the seat this morning that has never been born again of the Spirit of God. And we know in a congregation this size, there could be several that have never come to the cross. They still haven't understood that their sin is going to ruin them for eternity. So we pray you'd bring them to that place of repentance, bring them to the place of faith, help them to understand that they are sinners, but there's also something called sin that they have to deal with. And they can only deal with it through the cross of Christ. So we pray for them. We pray that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and there will be a number of those people here today that would simply call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Father God, we love you. Thank you for the time together in Jesus' name. Amen.